hosted by a fellow who was both a well-known speaker and a prolific author. And at the conference, he would lecture for an hour or two, and then he'd give everybody a 30-minute break. But before every break he took, he would take 5 or 10 minutes, and he would tell us about another resource that he happened to have available for sale at the product table in the lobby. And with every product that he mentioned, he managed to find a new way to say, if there's only one thing you take home with you after this conference, this needs to be it. It was a great study in salesmanship. Because he never lied, he never said exactly the same thing about any two products that he mentioned, but his message was always the same. This is it. This is the one you need. This book, this video, this teaching resource, whatever it was, you walked out to the lobby knowing that the item that he just announced was the most significant item he had to offer, and you'd better get it. I need that skill this morning. Not sure I've got it, but I need it this morning, at least on a couple of levels. First, I've told you, I know specifically about the mark of the beast and maybe about a couple of other things, you know, that nothing from Revelation has been more controversial through the ages than this. Well, nothing maybe except one of the subjects we'll get to this morning. All right? And then second, I'm sure I've told you at least a couple of times before on our way through Revelation, how at this point, it all comes to this final majestic climax. Here it is. This is it. And I need to say that again this morning. Again this morning, it all comes to a final majestic climax here. And I'll say that again next week, by the way. All right. In fact, if I could chase a rabbit trail for just a moment, would that be okay? It's one of the great things about the book of Revelation, the way it just keeps unfolding. You think you've reached the climax, but now there's more. The New Testament book of Revelation is really a spectacular piece of writing in that regard. And it gives me a chance just to say that the complexity of the document itself, I'm convinced, reflects more than just a vision dropped out of the blue, you know, on a guy whose primary concern was what he was going to have for lunch that day or where he was going to vacation next summer. That this wonderful letter reflects certainly the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also an author who had immersed himself in the theology and the imagery of the Old Testament, who had immersed himself in the reality of how it is that the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ fulfilled everything the Old Testament promised, and even perhaps in what it takes to write or to present in a compelling manner all that information. John, I'm convinced, was not just a willing vessel, but a prepared vessel. Because I love jazz, I'll liken John to a great jazz musician. The best jazz, the best improvisational music certainly flows from the inspiration of the moment. It flows from the heart of the musician, but the ability to do that, the ability to stand up and in the moment improvise a compelling melody while interacting with the musicians around you doesn't just happen. It grows from hours and hours of often repetitive and mundane work in the practice room. You know what the best jazz musicians are really good at? They're great at the monotony of playing the same scales and patterns over and over again for hours on end, day after day, in the practice room, until those patterns are so ingrained in their musical muscle memory that they seem to, anyway, just sort of effortlessly fall out of the instrument as beautiful melodies when that musician is finally on stage. What is dreadfully routine in the practice room is made alive in performance, but without the practice room, there's nothing to be brought to life. I think the same sort of thing goes on in the beauty and complexity of the composition of Revelation. It is so interlaced with scriptural imagery and theology that it's clear that this isn't just something that comes to John out of the blue. And at the same time, John's clear that he didn't just sit down and compose it, sort of make it up and imagine it in his head, but that he was the one who heard and saw these things. And I suggest to you that the beauty of the book reflects the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working in and through a vessel made ready. And I take all the time to make that point to encourage you to be a vessel made ready. Whatever it might be for which the Spirit has given you a love, whatever it is that floats your boat, whatever it is that sweet spot where you find the greatest joy, don't neglect it. Don't just piddle around with it. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. I think that God was able to use John because John was a prepared vessel ready to be used. All right, that's for free. Now let's get to the study. We really did move to a point of conclusion last Sunday. John describes in chapter 17 the great prostitute, Rome, and all that she represents as the capital city of the Roman Empire. The great prostitute and the kings of the earth interconnected in a network of relationships so distorted in its calls for allegiance that ultimately the system itself demanded the worship of the Roman emperor as divine if a person was going to survive. A system so distorted that no one, great or small, rich or poor, free or slave, could so much as buy or sell unless they bore evidence of allegiance to Rome. Well, in chapter 18, as we read last Sunday, angelic beings announce that God is bringing that broken system to an end. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And Babylon's downfall is lamented by those who suffer as a result of her collapse, specifically the kings of the earth who partnered with her and the merchants and the sailors who profited by her. But heaven rejoices in the downfall of Babylon because justice is accomplished. And the first half of chapter 19 then records the rejoicing in heaven, this threefold hallelujah that we closed our service with last Sunday, celebrating the victory of Christ's righteousness. And chapter 19 concludes specifically with a word of blessing for those whose loyalties have remained true to the Lamb in spite of the pressures to conform to the patterns of this world. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now with chapter 19, verse 11, we get to the beginning of our passage for today, and John's words mark another transition point. There's been all this celebrating going on. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then John says, I saw heaven opened. It's a transition point. And in fact, if you'll watch for it through everything we read today, transitions are marked by phrases just like that one. I saw heaven open. I saw an angel standing in the sun. I saw the beast. Watch for those kind of phrases as we work our way through the text this morning. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's clear who this is, right? This is Jesus. This is the Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His eyes blaze like fire, just like we read in chapter 1. But here John notes that on his head are many crowns. The beast may have 10, a countable number, but Christ has many. It's almost like John says, too many to count. He reigns without equal. He's called Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God. on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet all of that is not enough to describe him in full. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. There are some things I suggest about the beauty and majesty of Christ that we perhaps will never know completely enough to confine them down to a label. As in chapter 1, he's dressed in a robe. But this time it's a robe dipped in blood. The blood is not his blood, the blood by which we are redeemed. It is the blood of the enemies of God. As if the battle that's about to commence has already been fought and won. His robe being dipped in blood corresponds to the prophetic word given in Isaiah 63, where God shows up, mighty to save, and tramples his enemies so completely that their blood spattered his garments and stained all his clothing. His weaponry is his word. And his word is all that's required to fulfill the description of him offered again from Psalm 2. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It is with justice, I like that, it is with justice that he judges and wages war. Well, that's a pretty fascinating and descriptive appearance. And we could certainly spend some more time talking about it. But I want to suggest to you that what is equally fascinating here is how this appearing of Christ sort of happens here in Revelation out of the blue. That is to say, if you'll think about this with me, up to now, through most of the book of Revelation, the activity of Jesus has been mediated through others. We get a description of him in John's initial vision in chapter 1, and we see him walking among the candlesticks, the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we see him declared worthy to break the seals in Revelation chapter 5. But since then, beyond being the one who breaks open the seals, since then, this Lamb, who is at the center of everything that Revelation is about, has actually largely disappeared from view. As he breaks the seals in chapter 6, it's not he who speaks, but the four living creatures around the throne who speak, each successively commanding a horse and a rider to appear. In chapter 8, it's the angels who sound the seven trumpets. And in chapter 12, it's Michael and his angels who do battle with the dragon. And in chapter 16, angels again who pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. And I know I said it already, but from chapter 6 until this transition point in the middle of chapter 19, this Lamb who is at the center of everything Revelation is about has largely operated from behind the scenes. But now, I think as testimony that the wait is over, that the decreed destruction of Babylon really is at hand, Christ appears. John sees heaven standing open and before him a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and the rider is not alone. Heaven is not standing open just for him, but for the armies of heaven who are following him, themselves riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's a fascinating scene, isn't it? I'm convinced that that's the redeemed, by the way. We just read in chapter 19, verse 8, how fine linen, bright and clean, was given them to wear, given the bride of Christ to wear. If you're among God's people, this is us. Again, all this in response to the decree that Babylon has fallen. Interesting that they're not dressed for battle, really. They're attired in the festive garb of celebration. Fine linen, white and clean. Of course, as we noted, neither is the one called Faithful and True showing up exactly laden with weaponry. His only weapon is the sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth, but it proves sufficient to strike down the nations. We're there. We really are at the climax of this thing as Jesus appears with his saints in tow. John goes on, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, Revelation 19:17, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. I love the imagery here. I can see it in my mind. In my mind, this angel has got his arms outstretched. He's silhouetted by the sun, and he extends this invitation to the birds of the air to feast, and the birds begin to be silhouetted by the sun as they gather for the feast that is about to be theirs. We talked a couple of weeks ago about parallels between the heavenly worship that the Lamb receives and the earthly worship that the beast receives. Here's another parallel. We've just been reminded of how blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and now we have the beastly equivalent, the great supper of God, a ghastly feast of the flesh of kings. You understand that is a fitting end for any people who have intentionally and persistently said to God, no, we stand opposed to you, we stand opposed to your ways, and we do not need you in our world. Through first his kindness, and then through catastrophe, God has offered continuing opportunity for repentance, and now that opportunity has passed. And it's time to show the persistently rebellious that regardless of what they think, it's not their world, but it's his. Any parent surely can appreciate the principle involved here. After repeated, parents get ready to say amen. After repeated warning, it's got to be clear whose will shall prevail. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The false prophet here corresponds to the second beast of chapter 13 you remember reading about. I think it's interesting how matter-of-factly the capture of the beast and the false prophet are reported. On other occasions in Revelation, you at least get some evidence of a struggle. In chapter 12, for example, when the dragon attempts to devour the newborn, John says that war broke out in heaven, that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. In chapter 19, there's no fight to report. There's not so much as a scuffle. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. Done deal. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest, all those who had joined with the beast and the false prophet in their battle, were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, chapter 20 is perhaps the most difficult part of the study we'll get to today, but I think we can do it. Everybody said amen. John transitions again. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has captured the beast and the false prophet and tossed them into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rebellious armies that the beast and the false prophet gathered have been made a feast for the birds of the air. And now an angel appears from heaven, takes hold of the dragon himself, and just to be sure there's no confusing his identity, John gives us several other choice titles so we know who John is talking about. He identifies the dragon as the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. An angel binds the dragon and secures him in the abyss specifically to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years has passed. Everybody say 1,000 years. These 1,000 years, you've likely heard the term, maybe even used it yourself, or what Christian theologians have labeled the millennium. Which does raise this question. If one of the birds of the air that feasted on the flesh of kings was a falcon, would it be a millennium falcon? That was in my notes. I worked hard on that one. We've labeled this 1,000 years the millennium. Perhaps you've also heard related terms like premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. And when I joked this morning about having to say again, we're dealing with one of the most controversial sections of Revelation, this is what I meant. Christians, some Christians at least, probably not so much within conservative Christianity, but certainly within Christianity at large, Christians love to discuss where the millennium occurs relative to the return of Christ. Before it, premillennialism, after it, postmillennialism, or not at all, amillennialism, a Greek prefix, ah, that means, that negates whatever follows it. Now, the beauty of this study is that for all the discussion that Christians worldwide have had about when the millennium occurs, that's a discussion that I don't have to have with you. John doesn't discuss it. Why should I? Micah set me up for this observation on Friday night when he said to me, "So, Dad, I haven't heard you mention, are you going to discuss, are you pre-tribulation, post-trib, or what?" In case you didn't know, Micah loves to stir the pot with me. But I was able to reply to him, Revelation doesn't discuss it, and I'm studying Revelation, so I don't have to discuss it either. You follow my logic there? Have we run across anything in Revelation that prompts us to discuss the question of the pre- or post-tribulation rapture of the church? No, and there's been plenty to discuss otherwise, and everybody said. I wish to offer this morning that in truth, the same thing is true regarding any discussion we might have about the timing of the millennium. It really doesn't seem to be a concern for John. I'm not sure it should be at least the first concern for believers. I've got an opinion on all that, and just so you don't think I'm avoiding it completely, I'll show you my colors right now. I think Scripture certainly suggests 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I think when you study the book of Daniel alongside the book of Revelation, there's a good argument for the 7 years we typically call the Great Tribulation and a good argument for the rapture as the churches escape from it. I am a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial guy. You can pigeonhole me in that category right there. Among other things, I think it's the raptured church. I already told you that. I think it's the raptured church that forms the armies of heaven we just read about in chapter 19. But I also think there's a risk of filling in our eschatological timelines, trying to set up our tidy systems for how it all pans out chronologically, without first just letting the text say what the text says, without asking the text to answer questions it's not answering. I'm not sure that John answers the questions we like to ask. And so when it comes to the millennium in particular, I wonder if we shouldn't be asking different questions. Specifically, not where does the millennium fall relative to the return of Christ, as much as what was the point of the millennium for John anyway? When John spent time reflecting on this Spirit-inspired vision of things to come, when he stopped to ponder what God showed him, what did he conclude about why there was this significant period of time, 1,000 years, where the dragon is bound, the righteous dead are raised, we haven't read that yet, but we will in a minute, and the resurrected righteous reign with Christ on earth? And not, please note, in a new heavens and a new earth, but reign over this old, not yet regenerated earth. I think perhaps why the millennium is a better question than when the millennium. Let's read a little bit more and we'll chase an answer to a better question. The beast and the false prophet have been captured and cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their followers, the enemies of God, have become a feast for the birds of the air. Satan himself has been bound and confined to the abyss. And John says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that passage does raise the question of whether those reigning with Christ here are only those who've suffered martyrdom because of their testimony, or if it involves all those who bear the name of Christ. If you're a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial guy, then the resurrected, raptured saints have returned to earth with Christ as the armies of God, and these martyred souls join with those who were raised at the rapture of the church, and we all reign together. More to the point, reading on, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so there's no real battle there either, is there, right? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So following this 1,000 years, Satan once more amasses an army to go to war against the people of God. But again, though the army that he gathers is vast, there is no contest. Fire comes down from heaven, devours them. Satan is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where he joins the beast and the false prophet. That's a final deal this time. He will offer no more rebellion. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, for me at least, the question is why? Specifically, why God didn't just dismiss Satan once and for all the first time? I mean, we already had a battle 1,000 years ago, right? Why didn't God just take care of it then? Why the millennium? Why would God give John a vision of what is to come that interjects into human history a not yet renewed earth under the reign of Christ and the people of God with him before Satan is released for a one last gasp attempt at destroying the people of God? I think that's a better question. I'm tempted to say, would you agree? But I'd probably be deafened by the silence. And now that I've set that up as the question we ought to be asking, this is where I say I'm not sure I've really got a great answer for that question. I still think it's a better question than the ones we usually ask. And I do have an answer to hint at. I do have a starting point from which you can lay awake tonight and ponder these things. I suggest to you that this revelation, this interjection of 1,000 years on this earth where the people of God reign with Christ, Satan bound in the abyss only to be released at the end of it, I suggest to you that this is a theological declaration by which God himself claims authority not just over a new heaven and a new earth, but over this one. If there's anything that the book of Revelation affirms about God, it is that in spite of how things might look, our God is fully engaged with and fully in charge of history. That ultimately history marches where God says to go. For me, think back about what we talked about in Genesis months ago. For me, it's like he formed the earth to flourish under his leadership and authority, and under the leadership and authority of humanity as his representative rulers. And before this earth receives its divine renewal, before this creation experiences the full liberation from its bondage to decay that's promised in Romans 8, it is as if this peace that marks the earth for 1,000 years is a way for God to say, no, the earth really is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. that, and I'm quoting Jürgen Roloff here, that because God is creator and Lord of history, his salvation also addresses this world and its history. That God creates his new world not because he would be powerless to secure a place for himself and those who belong to him in the old one, but rather because he wills and has promised something even greater. The new creation is not the denial and abandonment of the old, but rather the surpassing of it. It's almost like for these 1,000 years, the earth gets a sabbatical, a Sabbath from the millennia of brokenness, a testimony to the grace and the greatness of God before he makes all things new. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, John explains, is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That has to be one of the most somber declarations in all of Scripture. Story doesn't stay there, and next week when we get to chapter 21, we get this promise, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But as to this passage, however consistently it might be neglected or even ridiculed in our day, the reality is that every one of us at some point will stand before God. All the brokenness and rebellion of our lives, either covered by the blood of Jesus, our names found written in the book of life by his grace alone, or we will stand before God defenseless, because for every opportunity we had to choose his redeeming grace and his worthy authority over our lives, we chose to continue living instead as if it really didn't matter, and we could either manage it ourselves just fine, or sort it out somewhere down the road. The fact is, for all I understand about growing in Christian faith as a process, as the ongoing experience of a lifetime, for all I understand about how I have decided myself again and again, 1,000 times, 1,000 times, to live for Jesus, for all the times I've decided that again, there had to be a first time for me. And there has to be a first time for you. There has to be a point for every one of us where we pray in all humility and all hopelessness apart from Christ, really, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it has to happen before that moment when the books are opened and the names are read. If you've been here ever before, you know that I'm hardly a hard-nosed altar call kind of guy. But Scripture is clear. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, I tell you now. Everybody say now. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And do you know in what context Paul writes those words? It's in this context. He has just said, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't let it be wasted. Don't let the opportunity go away without grabbing a hold of it. You've been given an opportunity by the grace of God. You've been given this moment. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And So I am asking you this morning, is your name written down in God's book of life? Has there ever been that first time you made a decision, Jesus, redeem my broken life and be king over my life? I've said it 1,000 times. It's not about walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or joining a church. But that doesn't mean that nothing is required of you. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. That's a change of heart and mind. That's a transformation of how you view things from the inside out. Repent and believe the good news. It's as if God stands with his pen poised and he's ready to write your name in his book. But he's bound himself not to do so apart from your response. Is your name written in God's book of life? These elders on either side of this platform would love nothing more than to pray with you if you need to make today a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Now, nowhere in the scriptures does it say, come unto me down the aisle in front of everybody and make sure that you find somebody to pray with, because otherwise you can't be saved, right? This is not a biblical requirement, although it does say, if you refuse to acknowledge me before men, I'm going to refuse to acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. That's in there. If you're here this morning and have never yet made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, or perhaps you're here this morning and you need again to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, we're going to have the worship team lead us in the song that we sang earlier, soon and very soon, my King is coming, and we are here to pray with you. Remember the story that Wes Doffenbaugh told about the little girl who came to give her heart to Jesus. And he asked her, is this your first time? She said, it's my best time. And he said, I don't care whether it's your first time or your best time. Let's give our lives to Jesus. I am inviting you, and I'll extend it further than this. If there's something we can pray with you about, it's not directly related to what I've spoken to you about this morning, you are more than welcome to come. But if we can pray with you about your relationship with Christ, your salvation before him, you come as the worship team leads us. Let me pray. Thank you, Savior, for sacred moments in your word. Thank you for the assurance believers have of your authority and your reign and your ultimate victory, in which we get to participate clearly only by virtue of your great grace. Lord, I pray for anyone and everyone here this morning who's never actually made a firm decision, I need Jesus in my life, I need him to be Lord over my life, that they would dare to be bold enough to recognize what your word says. There will come a day, there will come a moment when we stand before you and give an account. And if our names are by your grace not written in your book of life, the fact is we suffer eternal separation from you in what John describes as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. May the sweetness of your Holy Spirit draw us to repentance this morning. And may we never have to stand before you afraid and trembling because we failed to act on the opportunity that was ours. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. If we can pray with you this morning, you come while the worship team leads us.